doctor, and sitting in the room with the other people who have been his patients or are going to be, I was so encouraged that, anyway, he says, although I have a 1% chance of dying, I'm in good health, and so my surgery is going to be on July 27th, and he expects to add 10 to 20 years to my life. So, go for it. But it's in the Lord's hands, and that's fine. That's the best place for things to be. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your holy word. How lost we would be without it. Teach us, encourage us, correct us, lead us in your everlasting way. Give us assurance of our security in Christ and motivate us to thanksgiving, holiness, and witness as a result, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're working with apostasy, defecting the faith, assurance, confidence of salvation, perseverance proper. Truly saved people believe and keep believing, but mainly right now, preservation. The fact that God saves and keeps his people. We worked with John 10, Jesus saying to, in the presence of the Jewish leaders, interestingly, distinguishing some of them from his sheep, I'll keep stop saying interestingly, but it's interesting to me, he gives a number of reasons why God keeps us saved. He gives the gift of eternal life. That means, among other things, life that doesn't end. He says his sheep will never perish in a very strong way, the strongest way possible. I don't know Greek well enough to say that, but a very strong way. And then he says his sheep are in the his and the Father's hands, and in fact they are one in their keeping the sheep safe. Romans 8 is as famous. Is it more famous? I don't know. Probably not because of the words of Jesus, but this is a powerful one. Again, teaching preservation. God saves and keeps his people. Commonly called eternal security. As a nitpicking theologian, I finally solved the miracle problem. I mean, I believe God does supernatural things today. My goodness. We interviewed two missions people, well-respected missions people in the Reformed and, as a matter of fact, Presbyterian world, for the position of missiologist at Covenant Seminary. First guy was a Chinese-American, I've lost his name momentarily. Second is Nelson Jennings. Among other things, at a good time, I said, is God doing supernatural works on the mission field today? Without batting an eye, yes. Then I said, would you associate those doings with spiritual gifts? Hesitation. Samuel Ling. He chose Westminster, California because, quote, California is the center of Chinese world missions. Can't blame them, right? They hemmed and they hawed and they said, no. Fascinating. So I believe God does supernatural. Regeneration is a supernatural work of God. And not only so, there are answers to prayer that are supernatural and other things, divine protection. But I chafe. Again, I'm a nitpicking theologian. I'm trying to get over it. I can't. So I see compromises. Those are not miracles in the biblical sense of the word. They're the works of Jesus and his apostles. So now I call, and the birth of a baby, it is as amazing as it is. It's not a miracle. It is amazing providence. I was either the first or one of the first few fathers at Madison Hospital, whatever it was called, Madison, New Jersey, where I was doing doctoral studies, to be in on the event. One of the first ones. It is amazing. I have a friend who delivers babies for a living, and he's amazingly respected as a Christian doctor for the way he treats women. He can't get over it. But it's not a miracle. Okay? And so now I call the works of Jesus and the apostles biblical miracles. If you want to call, please don't call birth that, but other supernatural events, miracles, go right ahead. I choose not to, but I respect your... Romans 8. I went backwards last time. Why do you labor these things? I like you to learn them, that's why. And this is worthy. These two passages are so strong that the world famous Methodist, that was his problem. New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, who trained scores of evangelical New Testament scholars, including Reformed ones and my friends, and he treated them fairly. And yet, his background is Methodist. And I said, how was he in a seminar? They said, he was fantastic. Oh, but when he started giving his theology, we just respectfully listened. Now he's Orthodox. Trinitarianism, Christology, Atonement. Although he is Arminian. But here is how honest this man is. Studying the two passages, John 10, 26 to 30, and Romans 8, 28 to 39. Here's what he says. These are Calvinist proof texts that teach their doctrine of eternal security or preservation, whatever he calls it. He says, they are very strong. He said, really the reasons are his presuppositions. And I have to tell you something. You and I have our presuppositions too. And I respect him and his. I disagree. Don't misunderstand me. But he says, based upon the warning passages in Hebrews and elsewhere, I do think a final apostasy is possible. But based upon these texts, it is highly unlikely. I'm going to raise the flag. That is not. I'm not going to go that way. But that is a much healthier Arminianism than what I unfairly call the inzi-outzi view. I have an estranged sister, not estranged from our side, but from hers. I'm going to leave that alone. When she came to Christ, she had immediate insight. God gives gifts. My mother had been a Roman Catholic and now was an evangelical Christian. And my own doctrine of the church said, you go to the nearest believing church that you have. They went to a Wesleyan church. And after watching the young people go forward pretty much Sunday after Sunday, and sow some wild oats in between, my mother says, I think they're rededicating themselves. My sister says, I don't think so, Mom. So, after a little chat with El Pastore, and it still hurt my heart somewhat, but move them on to a more reformed church. That is destructive of the Christian life. But Packer is right. There are many Arminianisms, even as there are many Calvinisms, and I don't want to be especially associated with some of those brands. But in any case, I love Howard Marshall. I'm thankful for his work. I disagree with his Arminianism still, but I greatly respect his listening to Scripture and modifying his views. If I could move, I had Arminian students over the years, if I could move them to that place, it is possible for somebody like that and a Reformed pastor to have a lot more in common than not. Anyway, do I think you can lose your salvation? No! And that's why I'm working with these texts. Romans 8, 28 to 30, one more time. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Hallelujah comes to mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? 7 items. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44:22. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 is justly famous. Told you one of my former students, who's a mathematician, spent 50 hours in a summer course on Romans 8:28. How did it go? I wasted my time, Gary said. Gary's a tough person. He's a good guy, but he's doesn't mince words. He just lets it go. So why'd you waste your time? He says, I did all this study and work and commentaries and the whole deal, and ended up with what we always thought it meant. I said, Gary, you didn't waste time. You saved me a lot of money, a lot of work. That was definitely funny, you turkeys. And what he found was, in the context, is talking about all things will work together for good. In context means even present sufferings in light of future glory, of course. Yeah, saved you time too. I want to know, however, what does this mean? And we know. I understand the rest, I think. For those who love God, in a full biblical or Pauline theology, that means by God's grace, who have been brought to faith in God's Son, and they know God as a result. All things work together for good. There's actual manuscript, some differences here. It says God works, some manuscripts say God works all things together for good. Other ones say he works all things together for good. Other ones say all things work together for good. This is the least likely reading, and that's probably why it ends up here, but they're all meaning the same. Oh yes, you could read this from a different worldview, but come on, from a Christian worldview, all things work together for good means according to God's providence. And we maybe scribes, anyway, I'll leave that as it is. The meaning is not different in any of those three. Certainly, he refers to God, for example. So we know that for lovers of God, all things work together for good by God's providence. Then a qualifier, even for those, it's an apposition to the lovers of God. The lovers of God, namely, even those who are called according to his purpose. There's that strong word, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, 2 Timothy 1, 9. The most succinct summary of the basis of election. God did not save us according to our deeds, but by his own purpose, there's the word, and grace, which grace was given us in Christ Jesus before eternal ages. It means God's sovereign determination, his will in that sense, his almost decree, a strong word. Question. And so, by the way, I told you, a wonderful brother just said a dumb thing. He tried to read his Arminian, and this is not Howard Marshall. Actually, it's one of his disciples. Good brothers with the Lord now, too. And he's not from around here at all. Lovers of God implies human response. No, it doesn't. He qualifies. The lovers of God are described as those whom God called, which in the next sentence means sovereignly summoned to himself through the preaching of the word. But I want to know this. And we know that. And then the next verse starts with for. We know that such and such is true. For, or because, in other words, verse 29, which is joined to verse 30 in a linkage. 29 and 30 describe the reason we know all things work together for good. Understand? And the reason is this. Because God has planned and worked the greatest thing on behalf of his people. He has saved them. It's even more complicated. Planned and executed and will execute to save them from beginning to end. Do it in a nutshell. We know God works all things together for good for his lovers, the people he called. We know it because God has done for them the greatest good. He has saved them forever. Something like that. And I see four arguments for preservation in this passage. The next three are attributes of God. Attributes of God are qualities of God. We distinguish the attributes of God from the works of God. The works of God are, the primary work of God is creation. What is that? Providence, yes. Creation, providence, redemption, salvation, and consummation. Those aren't attributes. Oh, the one who executes those works has attributes. And his attributes are given in the next three reasons why we're safe. His very deity, or maybe omnipotence, his justice, and his love. Yes, sir. Concurrence is regarded, as a matter of fact, somewhat debatable by some theologians. I would accept it as a subset of providence. God works with and through secondary causes. I'm not really doing providence, but real fast. Westminster Shorter Catechism, I can't beat it. The providence of God is his most holy, wise, and powerful, choosing out three attributes that most pertain to providence. Providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preservation, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Two aspects to providence, preservation. God is a celestial maintenance man, pardon my French. God keeps the world going that he made. I never mean any less than reverence to God and his word. Government means he directs things toward his ends. So he keeps his world, his universe going, and he directs them toward his ends. Ephesians 1, which says he's going to glorify everything in Christ. Whew. That's amazing. You want me to stand still? I can try. It is hard. Concurrence, sometimes regarded a third aspect of providence. Do you accept it, Van?
Of course.
Concurrence.
Well, I see the idea that God works with your secondary.
Me too.
Yeah.
Sometimes regarded as a third aspect of providence. Others don't like it.
Yeah, I think, certainly see God
working. Me too. So I don't know how exactly it fits with this right now. But preservation, it is a good question. Preservation fits. That is, God's preservation in providence is akin to his preservation of his people. So that could be regarded as a special aspect of his providence. It's all supernatural. Creation, providence, redemption, consummation. But God uses secondary means. When he uses I once had a dear charismatic student. I love this guy. But boy, was he mixed up. And I forgot how we got talking about this. And he said, yeah, the squirrel was on this limb. I'm not making this up. I'm glad he was honest. The squirrel was on the limb. And he said, Lord, if it's your will for me to do this, then let him go to the right. If it's your will for him to go to do that, if it's for me, let him go to the left. He said, he went to the right. He said, what do you think of that? I said, I think he either was hungry or saw a beautiful female squirrel over there. Wow. God bless him. Whew. Anyway, I hope that our Reformed Seminary. It used to be called Biblical Theological Seminary, Hatfield, PA. We were not always welcomed in the area. I remember a wonderful couple who discovered the Reformed faith. Their previous pastor was not so encouraged by that. I said, well, what did he say? He said, be careful. If you go and... trying to think of the animal we picked. It wasn't rats. I forget. If you go and sleep with the foxes, you're going to smell like a fox. Well, they did smell like a fox. Oh, boy. Oh, my goodness. The reason we can know God will work all things together for good, even sufferings, even things we can't understand, is because He has worked our greater, He has worked, planned, has worked, and is working, and will consummate that which contributes to our greater good. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, skipping down to 30, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. I skipped the second one, and interestingly, that is the only one of the five simple past tense verbs that is expanded. Interestingly, predestined, it gives the goal, one way of speaking of the goal of predestination. To be conformed to the image of His Son in holiness, in glory. We're not going to become little Jesuses. Those are two aspects that come to mind. Paul, if you can think of one, help me with that. But in order that He might be, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. He had taught the doctrine of adoption up above, in verses 14 through 17, he mentions it again in 23, which speaks of future adoption. But here he returns to the theme. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. I don't think we would talk like that. Hebrews 2 says, He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. Now, good grief. We have to make distinctions. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We become the sons or daughters of God by grace through faith. He's the Son of God by nature. He always has been, He always will be. We become what we were not. 1 John, stark. We were children of the devil. Now we're children of God. Whew. Wow, it's an ethical dualism. You're either one or the other. But here, predestination is directed toward, it reaches its goal in ultimate conformity to the image of the Son of God. I think of holiness and glory. Would you add Paul or Van to that? Righteousness, holiness. I see righteousness as holiness, like applied, like in action or something like that. God is holy. God is righteous. He judges evil. Anyway, you could add righteousness, holiness. Those are both moral and glory. 1 Corinthians 15, for example. That He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's not tearing Christ down to attack His deity. It's lifting us up to be His, we are His creatures, we always will be, but to be His redeemed creatures. 1 John 3, when we see Him, we will be like Him when He comes, because we will see Him as He is. Some of these things are beyond us, our ability to understand. But going with the grid, those whom God... The subject of the five verbs is God. The verbs are simple past tense. God foreknew. God predestined. God called, justified. God glorified. What is the object of the five verbs? The people of God. God foreknew his people, predestined his people, glorified his people. The fact that they're all in the past tense shows, from God's perspective, salvation is a fait accompli. It's sure to happen. That is, this is a preservation passage. What about the Arminian argument that foreknow means God's foreknow who's going to believe? First of all, God foreknows everything, including who's going to believe. So that's not the question. The question is, does God base his salvific, his saving foreknowing or foreknowledge upon human response or human faith? My answer is no. I see nowhere in the Bible. You have the word foreknow here. It is true. But he's not foreknowing facts or faith. He's foreknowing people, which puts us into this linguistic situation. A person knowing persons. Oh, even more. God knowing persons. And again, God knows all facts and all potential facts and all that kind of philosophical stuff. He knows everything. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about God foreknowing his people. There have been two Reformed answers. One is, he chose his people. Surely the next one says that. He predestined his people. It is hard to stay still. Such an energetic guy. I think walking is what has prolonged my life. I'm thankful for it. Is that part goes with a nervous person? Maybe so. Maybe it's a good part of it. Mary Pat could tell you a few bad parts, but she'll be here for church, Lord willing. In any case, my understanding, and once at least, 1 Peter 1, Christ was foreknown before the creation of the world, but has now been revealed. 1 Peter 1, 19 and following-ish. That means chosen. I think that's right. As a matter of fact, the word foreknow means foreknown is for, in terms of facts in 2 Peter 3, but not with God foreknowing people. But so in terms of the semantic domain, the meaning of the word foreknow and foreknowledge, sometimes it means decree, sometimes it means know ahead of time, facts. But when it's used of God as the knower and the people of God as the known, my understanding, and to say it means chosen is not wrong, but I think it means foreloved. Van, do you agree? Who agrees with us? John Murray's a good Charles Hodge. I did not know that. I read all of Charles Hodge in seminary. And recently finished David Calhoun's wonderful two volumes on the history of Princeton Seminary. Hodge was a giant and a humble man of God. Oh my. My colleague David Calhoun, who's now with the Lord, wrote two volumes on the history of Princeton Seminary. He was a Princeton Seminary PhD. That's probably what got him in the door. But that current board, 20 years ago, thought so highly of those volumes, they gave them out to all their board members. He does not pull any punches. He talks about the invasion of liberalism in American churches and schools, and Princeton's valiant fight against it, and they were the academic peers of anybody in the world, probably, and they're ultimately fighting a losing battle. And Machen and a couple other guys going to found Westminster Seminary. John Murray didn't go immediately, but within a year he gave up. He went, he left.
Yeah, he was 31 when he was teaching at Westminster.
He was an oldster by this time. Alan McRae went to Westminster as well. Anyway, John Murray was a, as far as standard Reformed systematic theologians, maybe there's none better. Wonderful man of God. hadn't yet discovered what we call biblical theology, but was so well versed in the Bible that the standard evangelical commentary series of the day still exists, and all the books have been replaced, including his, the New International Commentary on the New Testament. Doug Moo's 1,000-page, 600, huge tome replaced Murray, and justifiably. But Murray was chosen as a systematic theologian to write the commentary on Romans. I never heard of such a thing today. And maybe we're more specialized, I'm sure we are. To our hurt, in my doctoral studies, most of my former, and they came from all different schools, some evangelical in a liberal seminary situation, liberal graduate school situation. Very few had Hebrew. A lot of them, they had Greek, but they didn't know Greek. And I hadn't even started to teach Greek yet, but I knew. Anyway, that's a sad thing. That is, theology is divorced from exegesis more and more. I'm really trying to finish this passage, but I know it's primarily my own problem. Those whom God foreloved, he chose, he effectually summoned to himself through the gospel, called, declared righteous, based upon the righteousness of Christ, justified, and will yet glorify. That's true, but that's not what it says. Those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, he glorified. Why say that to this group of people? Whom he says in a couple lines, we're persecuted, we suffer all day long. They're having it hard. 36. Because he wants to encourage them. Doesn't he know, telling people like them and us, pardon my French, that that is risky? That we would abuse grace, which we do? Of course he does. He could have just loved us and saved us, and I guess not even told us about it. I guess we wouldn't know it. But could have just had it oral. But he wrote it down. And not only that, he goes out of his way with his son's words in John 10, and here the apostles' words in Romans 8, to say, we're not only saved in Christ, we are safe. Huh. It's staggering. My guess is, the good Reformed teaching you have been exposed to for many years, maybe you take it for granted. It's not a good thing. Oh, I'm glad for the teaching, but it's not a good thing. True believers in Christ are as good as glorified now. Ephesians 2:6 set one of my friends free. We've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Past tense again. He was struggling with certain sins in his life. Godly man, he said. How can I sin? And he still sins. And he still confesses his sins. But how can I give myself over to this? I can't. I'm in heaven with Christ. He very much realized he was still on earth. That's why this was a revolution and help to him in his struggles. But amen and amen. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the big deal with the Reformation. Is God pro nobis? Is he Deus pro nobis? Is he God for us? If we are sure he is on our side, we are saved. There's assurance. And how Luther struggled with that until he found out that indeed God is for. What is a supreme demonstration that God is for us? Anybody? Amen. That's exactly what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? the supreme demonstration that God is on our side, He is for us, is the cross. Is the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being while not ceasing to be the second person of the Holy Trinity. Fully outside, fully incarnate, don't understand it, but the Trinity did not become divinity in the incarnation. And not only so, he gave himself, delivered himself up. That kind of language the Bible uses. Whew. Wow. God is on our side. If verses 29 and 30 show we are safe in God's plan, something like that, this shows we're safe in His deity, power, but you can't divorce it from His love. I don't know. The next two are easier. God's justice is 33 and 34, and His love is the rest. So here's what I'm trying to say. In what is perhaps the greatest biblical passage on the preservation, God's preservation of His saints, or perseverance with His saints, Paul argues in four strong ways. Number one, in God's plan, God's people are as good as glorified. Number two, Almighty God is on our side, supremely shown by giving His Son to save us in His death and resurrection implied always. Number three, God, the moral judge of the universe, has declared us righteous. Who's going to overturn that verdict? Number four, God's love will not let us go. Paul uses comprehensive language to say His love keeps us. His justice, 33, 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. If you really wanted answers, which aren't really being asked, the devil, demons, human enemies. Okay. But it is God who declares people righteous. Are the devil, demons, or human enemies going to overrule God, the judge of all the earth, who will damn all of them, by the way? Justly. To ask it is to answer it. Of course not. It is God who justifies is the end of the argument from His justice. Oh, it's even more complicated. The Bible can't say everything in one verse. It is on the cross that the justice and the love of God meet in an unparalleled way. God must, because of His holiness and righteousness, He must condemn sinners. For Him not to do that would be for Him to deny Himself. We live in a moral universe, whether we like it or not. The fundamental fact, person of the universe, is God. And He is holy. And He is just. He must, for God to be God, He must declare sin guilty, condemnable, damnable. In Christ, for God to be God, He must declare the people of God righteous. What? He has so satisfied His justice, grounded in His love, on the cross, that for Him to do anything else would be to deny His holiness and justice just as much as if, here's Paul's argument in Romans. He says, how else would God judge the world? It's like, that is just assumed, of course. It's like saying, there's a God, and He's just and holy. He's going to judge people like that. Here, the holy and just Almighty God of the universe has declared righteous in His Son. As a matter of fact, beforehand in the gospel and openly and outwardly at the last judgment, He'll justify us, them. Who's going to overturn that verdict? No one. My, how God loves us. He could have simply saved us and not told us a tenth of this kind of stuff. Oh, thank the Lord for Paul. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. If I know one thing, it's, I guess, Calvin's theology of atonement. That's worthwhile. But the judgment passages. Oh, yes, I was the Hellmeister. I'd like to be the Heavenmeister, but in any case, in one half of the judgment passages, the judge is the Father. In one half, I don't have an exact percentage, of the judgment passages, the judge is the Son. That shows the deity of the Son, if anything does. In none of them is the Holy Spirit the judge. Why? I don't know exactly, but he's the third person of the Trinity. He serves the Father and the Son. A systematic statement would be something like this. The Holy Trinity judges sinners, especially the Father and the Son, like that. We cannot separate the persons, however. Distinguish them, but never separate. So, Christ Jesus is the judge. A lot of times. Ooh. Oh, my. Is he our judge? No. He is the judge of all the earth, along with the Father, is our Savior. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. That's starting in the right track. Christ Jesus will condemn. But that's not what he says. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who's at the right hand of God. He ascended. We minimize the importance of that. Who indeed is interceding for us. Who will come again. He just can't say the whole thing, every sentence, or the Bible would be five times bigger. The judge of all the earth is our Savior. We are safe. The justice of God is the basis, the ground, one basis or ground of the eternal security of believers. Aren't you glad? You see, I think especially for Calvin, who's really Pauline at this place, preservation forms a platform, a foundation. A mighty structure built underneath us. And we stand on that. And from that place, we move out to worship God. My goodness. What else could we do to live for God with all of our strength, to tell others the good news of this gracious God, that they might discover he is God for them too? Because we don't know whom he has chosen. Lastly, but not least, who shall separate us from the love of God? He mentions seven things to be complete. Nothing at all, nothing whatsoever will separate us. Even though we are sometimes, not sometimes, suffer and maybe even persecuted. Verse 37, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who's that? I think it's probably the Son. Opinion, man? Opinion, Paul? You can disagree with me, it's fine.
I think it's the Son, but how can you separate the Son from the Father?
We don't separate them, but we distinguish them.
Well, if you read in verse 20-19.
You're going back too far, though, see? You'd want a closer antecedent, which is him who died and was raised, 34. You do have the Holy Spirit there praying for us and stuff. I don't want to keep us. I just want to say this. I am sure that neither, and he gives these lists, they're comprehensive language. Can you think of anything not included in your life and your death? Neither death nor life is going to separate you. Can you think of anything not included in things present or things to come? Yes, things past. Even the most weakest doctrine of justification. It includes past sins. Thank God it includes all sins. Why do people come up with these things? I can't even. And a lot of these language means, a lot of the language means demons. If you study African Christianity, they have a great concern for ancestors. Christians don't worship them, but they reverence them. In fact, a lot of the world does. They believe in the demonic and the powers and there's like that. It can be wrong, it can be bad, but they're closer to the world, first century worldview, I think, than we are in some ways. Anyway, none of that is going to take us away from the love of God. And in case we missed it, in case he's not inclusive in us enough, neither your death nor your life, nor things present nor things to come, nor any demonic powers or personalities, nor anything else in all creation. There's only the Creator and the creation. And for Pete's sakes, Paul's been showing line after line, the Creator is on our side. He's declared us righteous. He's planned our salvation from beginning to end. And here he loves us. Good grief. There's nothing. Oh, I'm in the creation. I can take myself out. I wonder how people can do that. Now, I'm pointing the finger. I'm looking at the thumb. Do I sometimes assume my Calvinism and read it in the Bible? I'm sure I do. But I don't want to. Nothing else will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your great love given to us in your Son by your Spirit. Indeed, give us assurance. And may that assurance motivate us to praise and worship. May it motivate us to holiness and confessing our sins, even this morning in our worship service. May it motivate us to pray for the lost and look for opportunities that you provide to share the gospel with them. Bless us and our families. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word this day around the world, who preach it in truth. Bless all of your people who take the Lord's Supper this day, we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.